We're continuing now in our study of the Gospel of Luke, and today we're in Luke chapter 4, verses 1 through 15. Luke chapter 4, verses 1 through 15. I'll begin by reading the text, and then we'll get into a little review of what we talked about last week, so we can maintain our context, and get right back into the message then. Luke chapter 4, verses 1 through 15. And Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being 40 days tempted of the devil. And in those days he did eat nothing, and when they were ended, he afterward hungered. And the devil said unto him, If thou be the Son of God, command the stone that it be made bread. And Jesus answered him, saying, It is written, that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. And the devil, taking him up into a high mountain, showed unto him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said unto him, All this power I will give thee, and the glory of them, for that it is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will, I give it. If thou therefore will worship me, all shall be thine. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Get thee behind me, Satan. For it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And he brought him to Jerusalem, and set him on a pinnacle of the temple, and said unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down from hence. For it is written, He shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. And Jesus answered and said unto him, It is said, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And when the devil had ended all the temptation, he departed from him for a season. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, and there went out a fame of him through all the region round about, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all. Well, may the Lord add his blessing to this reading of his holy and fully inspired word. Amen. By this point in the gospel narrative, Luke has made one point vividly clear, and that is, you need a Savior. Imagine yourself among the multitude that day standing on the shores of the Jordan River. There's great expectation. The apocalyptic fervor is running high. God is going to return at any moment. You have come to the waters of baptism as a penitent in hoping of escaping what John declared to be the wrath to come. A group of Pharisees stand at a distance from the multitude to observe and critique John. They do not need John's baptism, at least so they think. Then you notice also in the distance a stranger approaching. He walks past the Pharisees, and rather than standing apart from the motley crowd, he enters the waters of baptism with them, and thereby fully identifies with the penitents. And then something wondrous happens. As this man is praying, the heaven opens, and the Holy Spirit descends in bodily form as a dove, and then a voice says, You are my beloved Son, and you I am well pleased. That great and ominous expectation that God would visit his people has come, but not as anyone expected. Rather, God shows up in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. Among the great multitude of penitents standing near or in the waters of baptism, the heaven has opened for this man only. And God has spoken to this one man alone, not to the multitude. And instead of wrath, this man has received the heavenly approval in the form of the Holy Spirit descending and the voice of the Father confirming him as the Son of God, in whom the Father is well pleased. This is jarring. This is not what was expected. No one expected God to be pleased with anyone. But God has voiced his heavenly pleasure, and set his seal of approval upon this Nazarene. Now what? I told you last week that what we understand from this narrative is that God has vested his plan for the redemption of humanity and the restoration of Israel in this one man, Jesus of Nazareth, and in no other. Indeed, Jesus of Nazareth assumes all that it means to be human and all that it means to be Israel. He is the long-awaited seed of Abraham, through whom the redemption of humanity will be realized. And Jesus is the true heir of David, the king of Israel, who has come to inaugurate the kingdom of God and bring deliverance to his people. But no one would have known it that day. Jesus didn't walk with a halo. Jesus didn't walk with angels singing about him. Jesus at this point did not even have disciples. He came out of obscurity. He appeared to be a no one from a nowhere village called Nazareth. But now, having received the approval of the Spirit and the word from heaven, it is time for Jesus to enter the wilderness, being led there by the Spirit. It is the will of God that Jesus enter into that lonely, barren environment, for very important things have to be settled. Chief among which is that what kind of Messiah, what kind of Son of God Jesus will be. Adam too was called the Son of God. We read that in the genealogy. But Adam failed to carry out his role and mission. Israel then was given the title of God's son, but they too had failed miserably. In each case, the tempter, the devil, has seduced them into forsaking God's calling to instead follow his agenda. In his humanity, Jesus stands in the lineage of Adam, the Son of God. Will Jesus go the way of Adam? For while it is true Jesus is the eternal Son of God, the incarnate second person of the Blessed Trinity, Jesus is also fully man, a son of Adam or son of man. The wilderness is absolutely necessary in order to settle the issue as to whether Jesus will do as Adam and national Israel had done, or overcome the tempter and reverse the horrific fall of humanity in Adam and the tragic failure in history of national Israel. Now, as God incarnate, Jesus could have vanquished the devil with one word. But it was humanity in the person of Jesus of Nazareth that must overcome the devil. And he does so by and in the power of the Spirit through the Word. And this is what I want to talk with you about today. The power of the Spirit in the life and ministry of Jesus. And how he modeled this life in the Spirit for us upon whom the end of the ages have come. And then we'll get next week into more detail in the actual wilderness temptation itself. So let me refer you back to our text. Our text tells us that Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Very prominent. The Holy Spirit is very prominent in the birth and the life and the ministry of Jesus. At the baptism of Jesus, we have witness to the fact that redemption originates from above, that is to say, from heaven. And it is a Trinitarian work. The Holy Spirit descended, the Father spoke, and declared Jesus to be the Son of God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Your redemption originated in the mind of the Father in eternity past. It was secured by the life and finished work of the Son, and it is applied to you by the ministry of the Holy Spirit in this present age. Eternal life in the kingdom of God is yours today because of the finished work of Christ, though it is yet to be fully realized. You are in the now and not yet. I never tire of saying that, do I? Because this is the reality in which we live. And there are so many other realities pushing on us and shoving us and getting us trying to conform into their agenda. When the truth is, we are living in a now and not yet state. A now and not yet state in which the kingdom of God has come. We are now citizens of the kingdom of God. We are filled with the Spirit. We are continuing the work of the incarnation, though it has yet to be fully realized. It is presently now. The descending of the Holy Spirit upon Jesus is the evidence that the new messianic age of the kingdom has begun. And the Holy Spirit's indwelling presence in you is your guarantee that you are a child of that future kingdom in the now. Ephesians 1:13-14. So what God has begun in you, he will also complete until the day of Jesus Christ. What I just said to you a moment ago in these last few sentences is incredibly good news. Let me say it again. The Holy Spirit's descending upon Jesus and descending at Pentecost too, by the way, is evidence that the new messianic age of the kingdom has begun. And the Holy Spirit's indwelling presence in you is your guarantee that you are a child of that future kingdom in the now. And what God has begun, he will finish. That's your status. That's your place. That's what it means to be a Christian. But what I want you to hear today is that the descending of the Spirit upon Jesus of Nazareth was a divine empowerment, not a divine adoption. Jesus did not become the Son of God at baptism. Rather, the eternal Son became incarnate at the conception in Mary's womb when the Holy Spirit, you remember, overshadowed her. Luke 1:35. So Jesus came to the waters of baptism as the Son of God, the eternal Son of God incarnate in Jesus of Nazareth. And now he is to assume the full role of what it means to be the Son of God in his humanity as well as in his incarnate deity. So what he received at his baptism was the empowerment of the Holy Spirit to fulfill his messianic mission. Now this is important to you because the descending of the Holy Spirit at Jesus' baptism meant the time was fulfilled. The Anointed One, the Messiah, the Christ was now entering his public ministry. And here again is the major point. The coming of the Spirit marks the beginning of the new age of the kingdom with the coming of the King. It is the coming of the Spirit that marks the return of the presence of God to Israel, though at this moment in history, Jesus alone is Israel, and Jesus alone is the temple of God's presence. This is, by the way, one reason the Pharisees and the Sadducees were so outraged by Jesus' ministry. What people had been told all their life, they must come to Jerusalem, to the temple in Jerusalem, to receive, that is, forgiveness of sins, healing, and provision, and justice, and so on, the people were finding in the new temple of God's presence, meaning the person and ministry of Jesus of Nazareth. In our narrative, God has returned to his temple, but not the temple made with human hands. Rather, God's presence is to be found exclusively in the temple of Jesus' body. If you will, God was on the move. God was mobile. God was no longer limited to the temple structure at Jerusalem. And this, of course, meant that the ministry of God could no longer be exploited, by the way, for the personal gain of the clerics at the temple. Does this have any application to the church today? Absolutely. Why is it pastors today do not do as they are called to do, and that is equip the saints for the work of the ministry? Ephesians 4, 1 through 16. Why does the clergy monopolize the ministry and place the focus upon what happens within the building they call, quote, the church, end quote? It is because the clergy has a vested interest, professional and financial, in limiting the ministry to themselves. With untold amounts of money and resources being spent on majestic basilicas, cathedrals, churches, campuses, and even small buildings with modest steeples. With all this money and resources going into this, it is hard to imagine that the church is not defined as buildings. But the church is not a building. The church is not a corporation. The church is not an institution. It is a living organism. It is the new covenant people of God, the body of Christ, filled with the Holy Spirit and moving about in the world, carrying out the continuing work and ministry of Jesus. So then, the coming of the Spirit upon Jesus signaled the time had been fulfilled. The kingdom of God had come, and the coming of the Spirit at Pentecost is our assurance that we are indeed in the now of the now and not yet of the kingdom age. Even now, God is present with his new covenant people as they continue the work of the incarnation in this present, very temporal age. Jesus did not enter the wilderness to engage the devil without the indwelling power and leading of the Spirit, and neither can we. What I'm saying to you today is the life and ministry occurred in the reliance upon the power of the Spirit. The life and ministry of Jesus occurred in the reliance upon the power of the Spirit. He was, after all, the Anointed One. So now Jesus was empowered by the Holy Spirit then for his messianic mission. And so are we also empowered by the Holy Spirit to continue the work of the incarnation. For instance, in the first chapter of the book of Acts, we read this, quote, "The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, by being seen by them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, quote, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? End quote. And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. End quote. Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and not before. Jesus is telling his disciples, he's preparing them for their mission, saying, you cannot do anything without the power necessary to do it. And that power will come from the Holy Spirit, and you will be baptized in the Holy Spirit not many days hence, so wait until then. The point is here is that the disciples were to receive the descent of the Holy Spirit, the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, just as Jesus did at his baptism, so that they could go into the world and continue the work that he began. The ministry of the church was and remains the ministry of Jesus. There is no legitimate spirit-empowered ministry that is not a continuation of the ministry of Jesus. And this is the great privilege of the Christian life, to participate in the continuing ministry of Jesus through and in and by the indwelling Holy Spirit. That's what I want you to hear today. And this is why wherever the person and ministry of the Holy Spirit is grieved, quenched, and even insulted, Christianity exists in name only. It's an awful religion that possesses a powerless form of godliness. It's an awful religion where the Spirit is quenched, where the Spirit is grieved and even insulted. And there's so much of what calls itself Christianity that is a hollowed out shell of a faith. It's not even a faith. I don't know what it is. It's a thing. For what happened on the day of Pentecost then was the fulfillment of the promise of the Father that Jesus just spoke of in Acts chapter 1. Spoken of by Jesus, meaning the baptism of the Holy Spirit upon and within those gathered in the upper room, and also upon 3,000 people who were converted by Peter's Spirit-empowered preaching later that day. Pentecost, by the way, was also the fulfillment of what was spoken by the prophet Joel in Joel 2:28 and through 32, and the seal and the witness that the new covenant people of God were now present, were now empowered for the continuing ministry of the incarnation. This means that you are individually and corporately, as a church gathered, the temple of the presence of God on this planet. But we are not a temple made with hands. We are a temple that gathers for the fellowship, ministry, and instruction in the faith, all facilitated by the Spirit through the Word. And we are, just as Jesus was, a temple on the move. This building we're meeting in is not the temple. You are the temple. We are the temple. The temple comes and meets in this building. And when we leave, the temple leaves with it. We go in and about our communities carrying the presence and thus the character of God with us, bringing the life and healing ministry of Jesus to whomever we meet. And let me tell you, in doing so, you are the devil's worst nightmare. Far from eliminating Jesus and his ministry from the planet, the death of Jesus led to resurrection and ascension and the coming of the Spirit, so that the life and ministry of Jesus has been, in fact, replicated and every Spirit-filled Christian on the planet. And when that's happening, and where that is happening, we are the devil's worst nightmare. He was able to seduce Adam. He was able to seduce national Israel. But he was not able to seduce, praise God, Jesus. And the purpose of this message and next week's message is to help us understand how he did that, and how we too are called to overcome, so that we become the kind of children of God that Jesus is, the Son of God. So when the heaven opened and the Holy Spirit descended upon Jesus, the voice of the Father also bore witness to the fact that Jesus of Nazareth stands as the exclusive, unique, and final Son of God. And it is the Holy Spirit who bears witness within you that you are a child of God, for you are in the Son. same Holy Spirit that descended upon Jesus is the same Spirit who bears witness with your spirit that you are a child of God. Paul says it this way in Romans chapter 8. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together with him. Romans 8, 14 through 17. You see the connection here? The same Holy Spirit that descended upon Jesus at his baptism and empowered Jesus' ministry during his ministry also dwells within you. It is the same Holy Spirit who anointed Jesus who also bears witness with your spirit that you are God's child, a joint heir with Jesus. And this internal witness of the Spirit belongs to every child of God, not just to those who attain some degree of personal holiness or spirituality. Indeed, it is this internal witness that is the chief point of assurance that you are a child of God. In 1 John 3:23 through 24, we hear an echo of Paul's teaching in Romans 8. And John says it this way, and this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, as he gave us commandment. Now he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. And by this we know that he abides in us, now listen now, by the Spirit whom he has given us. We know that we are in Christ by the experiential awareness of his Spirit dwelling within us. Your status as a child of God is therefore both objective and experiential reality. It is an objective fact that everything necessary for your full and unconditional acceptance God has done for you in the death and resurrection of Jesus. And you cannot and dare not seek to add or subtract anything to this finished work on your behalf. But this objective reality was also applied to you in an experiential manner, beginning with the regenerating work of the Spirit in you, that is, when you were born of the Spirit. And you are sealed for salvation in the now and the future consummation of all things by the same Holy Spirit. But for the purposes of this sermon, what I want you to understand is that you are also baptized in the Holy Spirit as empowerment. Empowerment to overcome sin, the world, and the devil. And you were called by Christ to overcome these things as he did by the Spirit through the Word. So I'm going to finish today by just touching on that for a moment. Next week we'll get into that much more deeply. But today's text tells us Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. As I have said, that Jesus entered the wilderness to settle the issue as to what kind of Son of God he would be. Would he follow the path of obedience and thereby overcome? Or would Jesus succumb to the tempter as Adam did and as national Israel did? There's only two things you can do with temptation. You can overcome it or you can succumb to it. You can be an overcomer, you can be a succumber, if that's a word. And this encounter was absolutely necessary before Jesus could begin his public ministry. And why is that? For the kind of Son of God Jesus defines what kind of child of God we are. We want to be the same child of God, patterned after Jesus. We don't want to be some kind of something other than Jesus was. And the work and the encounter that he did in the wilderness was to settle once and for all what kind of Messiah, what kind of Son of God he was to be. Remember, there was the history of Adam. There was a history of Israel, both having assumed the title of Son of God, God-given title. But they were failed in their mission. And now Jesus faces the seducer. He faces the tempter. And he goes on behalf of humanity to overcome. And we are called, just as he is, to be filled with the Spirit, and by that Spirit, to be overcomers through the Word. So there is a wilderness encounter that we as children of God in Christ are also to experience. We too must learn to walk in the Spirit and overcome the flesh, the world, and the devil, as Jesus did, in the power of the Holy Spirit through the Word. Sadly, most new converts are simply sold on Jesus today and then assured all will be happy from here on in. But while God wills his children to know an abiding joy, there is also a deep-seated reality of the old self that must also be dealt with. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through chapter 5, verse 7. You can find that. There's this deep-seated reality still that we have to do some kind of wilderness work ourselves. We too, having been filled with the Holy Spirit, have to settle once and for all that we are going to walk in the power of the Spirit and the new self, and not in the agenda of the enemy or the world or the flesh or the old self. There has to be a settling. There has to be a reckoning. And this means there is a certain points of discipleship that must be settled if the Christian is to know the fullness of joy and become an effective minister of reconciliation in Christ's name. This is what I mean by the wilderness encounter for the Christian. And this is the reason why the gift of the Spirit is given to the Christian, given to you today, is to be an overcomer. You are to be an overcomer in this now, though not yet, period that we are living. The now is not intended to be a veil of tears, a slough of despondence. It is intended to be a place where, through the ministry of the Spirit, by the Word, we are overcomers. It means that we don't live in defeated subjection to the enemy. We don't live in defeated subjection to the world. We don't live in defeated subjection to the flesh or to sin. But we overcome, and we do the will of God. Now, does that mean there will be no suffering? No. Does that mean no one will die? No. People die still. We're in the not yet, after all. Do people get sick? Yes, people still get sick. Does God heal? Of course. But do people even get sick and die? Yes, they do. So we are in the not yet. But in the now, we are not to be in a waiting room. The now is not a waiting room where we simply hang out and whine and complain or long only for heaven. Certainly we long for the consummation of all things. We long for the vanquishing of evil. We long for the new heaven and the new earth. But in the now, we are a new creation as well. We are those filled with the Holy Spirit, joint heirs with Jesus. The point is, overcomers have ears attuned to the Spirit. In the apostolic letter, we call the revelation of Jesus Christ. The risen Christ addresses seven of the earliest Christian churches. To these churches, the now glorified Lord issues a command to become overcomers as he overcame. For the purposes of this sermon, I want to point out that to each of these churches, the risen Christ uses the same language of exhortation, saying, quote, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, To him who overcomes. Seven times. To him who overcomes. The point, again, is this. Overcomers are those who have ears attuned to the Spirit. If we are to overcome the wiles of the enemy, if we are to remain unspotted by the world, if we are to put off the old self, we must be able to hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. And of course, that comes through the Word. The ministry of the Spirit and the ministry of the Bible are inseparable. This is how Jesus overcame in the wilderness, and this is how we too are to overcome. Leah Morris, interestingly, points out that it was in the wilderness that Jesus of Nazareth learned to distinguish the voice of the devil from the voice from heaven that he had heard at baptism. And this same discerning of spirits is an absolutely critical aspect of Christian discipleship. Let me ask you, have you ever heard anyone tell you God had told them to do something when it was very clear whomever they heard was not God? Have you ever wondered yourself if you were hearing from God or perhaps some other spiritual influence? And that's what I'm going to deal with next week. So stay tuned. Stay with me. For now, we must end today's sermon. But we're going to end with a comma, not with a period. Next week, we will continue on this topic of settling the issue as to what kind of children of God we are to be by looking closer at what kind of Son of God Jesus proved to be during his wilderness temptations. And I'll provide you with some simple tools of discerning the voice of the Holy Spirit and distinguishing his voice from that of the religious spirit of this age. And until then, may the Lord bless you richly, and may you grow in the grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.